John chapter 10, and starting at verse 1, Jesus' words here addressed to the Pharisees who've been intent on questioning and challenging his authority. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him, because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate of the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to him. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it fulfilled fully. I am the shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for sheep. A hired hand is not shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away, because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, but are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. There shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, he is not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of blind? Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. Jews gathered round him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense?
Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again the Jews picked up stones to stone him.
So back in April here, I preached on the Lord Jesus' healing of the man that had been born blind from John chapter 9. And the conversation that we saw there between Christ and the Jewish religious leaders has continued. And here in chapter 10, verse 1, he is directly addressing them again. And some Bible versions have that word in there, that I tell you the truth, tell you, the Pharisees, the truth, that the man who does not enter by the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. So who is it that he's talking to? Well, as Vince says, these Pharisees is who he's talking to, the same people, the same conversation continues. They're a very ultra-religious group within the Judaism of Jesus' day. They're powerful, they're influential, and ordinary Jews either admired them, respected them, or feared them. They operated as a kind of religious police, in fact. And if we were living in Iran or Afghanistan today, we'd know very much everything about that. In chapter 9, these people have the authority to interrogate the healed man and his parent. And on a regular basis, they challenge Jesus and his disciples, his words, and their behaviors. They saw themselves as faithfully serving God and preservers, really, of their religious traditions. And they were generally self-righteous and arrogant. They're in league with other leaders of the Jewish religious establishment, such as the chief priests and the scribes. And they'd already tried to kill Jesus 3 times by the time we come to these verses in chapter 10. In previous chapters, the Lord Jesus has been very straight with them. He rebukes them time and again for not believing in him. And even though his straight talking and rebuke must have rankled with him, they couldn't kill him for annoying them. No, it would require a certain legal basis, more than personal annoyance and hatred. They'd have to catch him in a blasphemy, a sin, and a religious crime that would get you executed for misusing the name and authority of God himself. So when at the end of chapter 8, verse 58, Christ had clearly declared his divinity, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones to stone him, to death if they could have. But he slipped away and escaped. The time of his death, in God's plan, had not yet arrived, and so they failed. By the time this conversation in chapter 10 is over, they're going to try to kill him again. Notice verse 31, which is our final verse of Vince's reading. Verse 31, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. And notice verse 39. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Against that backdrop of animosity, I find it surprising that Jesus continues in extraordinary patience and amazing grace and overflowing mercy to reveal his true self to his enemies. You'd think the Lord Jesus would choose his words more carefully, wouldn't you? It would kind of lower the temperature, as it were, a little bit, avoid any confrontation with his enemies. And yet he doesn't, as he indirectly here describes them as thieves and as robbers. The sheep of the passage, of course, are God's people, those with faith who are trusting and following him. The religious leaders think themselves to be shepherds, but Christ tells them they're only out for themselves, that they're taking from the people, not giving to the people, not caring for the people. They love the people's praise and they love people's honor and the status of their position, but they don't care at all for their sheep's spiritual welfare. What, after all, had they done to the healed man of chapter 9? Did you notice in verse 22? Well, notice a few months ago. I can't expect you to remember. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue, which was problematic religiously, socially, a real problem. Terrible thing to do. And in verse 35 of that same chapter, we read that's what they've done to the blind man who's been healed. Verse 35, Jesus heard they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he talked to him, as we saw last time. So these Pharisees, they ruthlessly stamped down on anyone who had a different view to Jesus, to themselves. And far from being the ones who should have protected God's flock from danger, they were a danger themselves. And this unloving, uncaring attitude towards God's people upsets the Lord Jesus. He knows he's been sent by God to be their rightful shepherd and to gather God's scattered flock. And that puts him in direct conflict with these supposed shepherds. And verses 1 to 18 here, the Lord Jesus contrasts these failing shepherds with himself. He is the true shepherd. He is the good shepherd. So what will the good shepherd do for the sheep? In what way is he different? And if you and I this evening are his sheep, well, how does the Lord Jesus shepherd us? Verse 3 and 4, we read that this good shepherd speaks to each by name. He knows every sheep individually, personally, and intimately, and cares for each one. So his sheep hear him and listen to him, and they follow him. Verse 9 and 10, we read that this good shepherd saves the sheep. There is safety even outside of the sheep pen, out of the fold, where they can, in peace, find plenty of food. He provides fully for their needs. He gives them life, life to the full, abundant life, satisfying life like no other. In verse 11, we read that this good shepherd will so love and protect his sheep that he is willing to lay down his life for them. Far from running away as the hired servant does, he is willing to die so that they might live. Whatever the dangers they face, he will keep them safe. In verse 16, we read that this good shepherd gathered his sheep from whenever and wherever they are found, from the four corners of the globe and throughout the centuries. Even non-Jewish Gentiles like you and me are gathered by him and united together into one flock. And he will call them to himself, and they too, we too, are drawn to him and listen to him. In verses 17 and 18, we read that this good shepherd, even though he pays the ultimate price to save his flock, will live again. A dead shepherd is no good to anyone, is he? He has saved them from one set of wolves, but what are future dangers? He has saved them from false shepherds and thieves, but what are future threats? No problem. He has the power to lay down his life, and he has the power to take it up again. This shepherd is powerful, even stronger than death. And verses 17 and 18 teaches us that this good shepherd does the will of God the Father. He is loved of the Father. He obeys the Father's commands, and it's implied his authority is granted to him by the Father. So the picture he presents to us, when he contrasts that to any other shepherd, well, no other shepherd can come close to the glory and the majesty of this shepherd. He is called good. And yet good, doesn't it seem too small, too ordinary a word for this amazing person that this shepherd is? And yet still, they don't believe. His hearers are divided, but we're not told that any believe on him. Verses 19 to 21. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This then is the background and context to the passage I want us especially to focus on this evening, which is verses 22 to 30. And time has moved on since verse 21. Between verses 21 and 22, a few months has passed. From chapter 7, verse 1, through to verse 21 of chapter 10, John recounts events and conversations that occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles, in and around the temple there in Jerusalem, and when in early autumn, Jews remembered with gratitude to God, their journeys throughout the wilderness, and they give thanks to God for their harvest. But notice that verse 22 tells us of a new religious feast. Verse 22, then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. This is the feast of dedication then, winter, John tells us. 2 or 3 months have passed since the Lord Jesus' previous conversation with the Pharisees. And we know this was a newish celebration that wasn't a part of the old covenant agreement that had been given through Moses. This is what is known today as Hanukkah, or sometimes the Festival of Lights, as people in their homes lit as many lights as they possibly can. It celebrates the rededication of the temple at Jerusalem following its desecration and its polluting by evil Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes about 200 years previously to the events of this chapter. He'd invaded Israel, he'd massacred many Jews, he'd installed a pagan altar of all things in God's very temple. It led to a Jewish rebellion under the Maccabees, who successfully repelled the Syrians and cleansed the temple of this uncleanness so it could be used again for the worship of Jehovah God. And if you're wondering why you've never read this particular story in your Bible, then that's because it all happened in the 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. You'll find writings from this period in the appendices of some Roman Catholic Bibles and in the history books. And during this festival then, this new festival, Jesus seems to return to Jerusalem and finds himself in the oldest part of the temple, a part that the Christians in the early church would use, the only part that remained of Solomon's temple, the colonnade, when suddenly he is surrounded, he is accosted by his enemies. There's no mention here of the disciples. It's quite likely he's on his own. Despite the fairly innocuous-sounding question they pose Jesus, the picture that John creates for us is one of challenge, of one of antagonism, of aggression and of danger to Jesus. Let's read verse 24 again. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, what they imply is both true and untrue. It is true that Jesus had not publicly declared himself to be the Messiah at this point. Most Jews had a picture in their minds of the promised royal Messiah that was political and military, not spiritual. But Christ had come in the first place not to overcome and rout their Roman oppressors and to free them from the Roman Empire, but rather to atone for their sins and to reconcile them to God. And yet, Christ, yes, would be raised at the right hand of God as Lord of Lords, but he wouldn't come as by military conquest, but by dying a sacrificial death, rejected as a criminal outside the walls of Jerusalem. And that was not something that fitted with most Jews' idea of the Messiah. In fact, many Jews today still reject Jesus because a crucified Messiah makes no sense to them whatsoever. So it is true that he had been careful not to spell out his messiahship in public. But the Lord Jesus in verse 25 points out that it should be obvious to them that he is the Messiah, given all that he has said and all that he has done. Verse 25, Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." Even this extended description of himself that we've been looking at from John chapter 10 here, of himself as the good shepherd, is messianic language. If they knew their Hebrew scriptures well enough, which they ought to have done. The promised Messiah was pictured as a shepherd in the prophecies of Jeremiah, of Isaiah, of Zechariah even, and in the Psalms, as we read earlier in Psalm 23, of course. But let me take you back to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. This is on page, well, we'll start reading from verse 10, just at the bottom of page 607. Ezekiel 34, verse 10. Here, God is berating the religious leaders of Ezekiel, the prophet's day, for failing to look after the flock. And he promises here in verse 10, bottom of page 607, this is what the sovereign Lord says. "I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements of the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land. And there they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself, he says, will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. And notice verse 22. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. David had been long dead. Who is this David? This is a sign he's talking about the Messiah to come. And he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So when, therefore, the Lord Jesus here identifies himself as the true good shepherd, in contrast to thieves, robbers, and hired servants, they should have known that he was making himself out to be the long-awaited God-promised Messiah of these prophecies. The actual problem wasn't with Jesus' revelation of himself and any lack of clarity or plainness that they complain about, was it? The problem was with their own hearts. They just didn't believe. Therefore, this challenge to make it plain, Jesus, wasn't a genuine request of those who were honestly seeking out the Messiah. It was a trap. They were only looking for another opportunity to attack him, maybe verbally, but also possibly physically too, which is exactly what they tried to do at the end of this conversation, as we've already read. Given then this context, as I was preparing this sermon, I found puzzling what Jesus says next to his enemies. Notice verse 25 to 30. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Why did I find it puzzling? Well, I found it puzzling for two reasons. As preachers seeking to understand God's word, two of the most important questions that we can ask of God's word and need to have answered is, why did Jesus say these words to his audience at the time? What was his purpose in speaking to the Pharisees like this? And secondly, why are these words recorded for us today to read and understand from them? What does God intend for us to take away from these words? Well, I believe there are three truths this evening that we need to take away from these words. There is warning, there is invitation, and there is reassurance. First of all, these are words of warning. Choosing to reject Jesus, he says, leads to death. He uses the word perishing in verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. When he uses the word perish here, it goes further than mere physical death of our bodies. To perish is to face the righteous judgment of God and the condemnation of a holy and utterly just God, our Maker, on unholy sinners. It's the never-dying death of the soul. It is to be lost forever, for eternity. It's truly terrible. And none of us want to experience it. One of the most well-known verses in the New Testament is probably John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The reality is that we all go about our lives, and as we do so, the threat of God's condemnation hangs over us. We're born into a world with a sinful human nature, and we continue to sin against God every day. And that brings us into conflict with the utterly good, utterly perfect, utterly holy God who made us. There are always going to be consequences to our sinning. The soul that sins must die is the plain statement of God's words through Ezekiel the prophet. What does the Apostle Paul plainly say in Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. What does our sinning pay us? Where does our sinning lead us? To death. And in reminding those who currently reject him of this sobering fact, the Lord Jesus is graciously warning them. Only those who are his sheep will live, for they receive from him eternal life. All who are not his sheep will perish. It's a very stark contrast he sets before them. He's warning them where the rejection will lead to if they continue on this foolish path. Unbelief has dire consequences. This is serious. This is sobering this evening. Unbelief, it's terminal. Having faith in Christ or not having faith in Christ is literally a matter of life and death. And I am amazed, after everything that has gone before, that the Lord Jesus is still warning them. Do you see his heart this evening? Do you see who your Savior is? He has not given up on them. They're even blaming Jesus for their unbelief, aren't they? As if it's his fault that they don't believe because he hasn't spoken clearly enough to them. And yet he responds in mercy. And he essentially says to them, haven't I said enough to you that you can believe in me? Haven't you seen enough? How many times have I told you who I am? How many times have I showed you who I am? How many more sermons do you need to hear? How many more miracles do you need to see? Is that what he's saying to you this evening? We have the whole Bible, the completed word of God, everything that God wants us to know about him, about us, about the way of salvation in Jesus. In many ways, we have more than they had. We have 2 millennia of Christian teaching and examples of testimony and writings, so much experience of God's work in the world that would fill, and do fill, actually, book after book after book. And you still have questions? Sometimes questions do need to be answered. Sometimes we have serious obstacles to faith that receiving more information can help us remove so that we can move on. But sometimes, as in this passage, asking more questions is a smokescreen. It's a red herring. It's time wasting. It's prevarication. At its heart, there is a refusal to believe. The Lord Jesus simply calls on us to trust him, to follow him. It's so straightforward, a child can do it. Why do we drive over the speed limit? Is it because we don't know what the speed limit is? Not very often, is it, the reason? We know the speed limit, and still we choose to go faster than we should. It's not more knowledge that we need. It's the heart to live according to the knowledge that we have, isn't it? We need new hearts, a new mind, a new will, a new direction, new life in short. God has made his existence plainly to be seen all around you. I challenge you to hold little Theo in your arms, or Hannah, or Alicia, and tell me there's no God. Go for a walk on a beach in the countryside. Tell me there's no God. Read the Bible for yourself and tell me it's not true. We get to a point where the questions need to stop, and we just need to heed the warning, and we need to accept that Jesus is the Savior of the world and trust him for ourselves to save us from perishing. Imagine if you fell into a canal and you couldn't swim or get yourself out of it, and you're going to drown and you're going to die. It's pretty obvious. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. And then as you are dying, a jogger runs past and stops at the spot where you are drowning. He looks familiar, stops and offers you a hand. You recognize him. It's that Olympic medal-winning weightlifter you saw on the TV. How ridiculous would it be in your extreme danger that you started asking questions of the guy before you allowed him to haul you out? How often do you run past here? Isn't this a remarkable coincidence? Where do you train? What kind of shape are you in? All those medals, how many did you win again? And where do you keep them? All the while, you're drowning, and he's standing there with his hand stretched out to save you. It'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be absurd? Laughable. But can't we be like that? It's just that we don't see ourselves in such a dangerous position. So we keep asking questions, and we put off trusting Jesus. Well, the Lord Jesus wants us to be clear. Is this plain enough for the Pharisees and for us? If we don't believe, then we will perish. End of, full stop, period, as they say in the States. Will we heed his warning this evening? Jesus is so patient, he's so kind, he's so merciful, he loves us so much, he would warn us again this evening. Please heed his warning. So there is a warning in these words, but also, secondly, an invitation is implied here. What would be the point of the Lord Jesus continuing to teach these Pharisee enemies about himself if he wasn't still hoping that his words would change them? He contrasts their failure to shepherd God's people with his wonderful shepherding, and in doing so reveals himself to them. Just seeing him as who he is can draw them to himself in faith and in love. And so he comes back to these beautiful, attractive, and winsome descriptions of himself as the good shepherd that he explained to them just a few months previously. He does have sheep, and they will enjoy eternal life. The sheep listen to his voice. They have mutual knowledge of their shepherd, and they follow him. He gives them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He, God, and God the Father work closely together to keep them safe. If only these hearers, if only these false shepherds, these wicked thieves and robbers, these useless hired hands will believe, they too will live. In extraordinary love and wide mercy, the Lord Jesus offers to his enemies, some of whom would later orchestrate his very death, life instead of the certain death, judgment, and condemnation that follows unbelief. There is no need to perish. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, my friends, but desires that all live and not perish. There's no evidence, as I've said, of Jesus' disciples being here during this conversation. He's still speaking to the Jews who have opposed him up to now, and I don't think I'm being fanciful, because although verse 31 tells us they again pick up stones to kill him, this time he does not melt away in the crowds and escape them. Rather, what does he do? He stays there. Humanly speaking, his very life is in danger, and yet he continues to engage with them. Do you see just how much Jesus loves sinners here? Notice his final words to them, and can you hear him pleading with them to believe? Verse 37 and 38. Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Believe, he's saying. If you don't believe my words, believe the actions. I wonder if Nicodemus was among them. Was Joseph of Arimathea among them? These men belonged to the Pharisees. They were among the Jewish leaders. And from Mark and Luke's gospel, we know that both are members of the Jewish ruling council. When did Joseph become a secret disciple of Jesus so that he ended up bravely asking Pilate for his body and laying Jesus in his own tomb? Could it have been as a result of this conversation? Nicodemus is another member of the Sanhedrin Council. He's already visited Jesus by night. We don't know what his response was to that. But he, together with Joseph, would later take down Jesus' body and prepare it for burial with clean linen and 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to wrap Jesus' body. It was an act of loving devotion. When did he come through to trust Jesus for himself? Could it have been as a result of this conversation? We don't know for sure. But we do know that there certainly would be believers taken from this group of ultra-religious Jews. People who in God's sovereign purposes were actually sheep. Even though in John 10 they still walk amongst wolves and give every indication of being a wolf themselves. My friends, will you take from this evening that not everyone who is a sheep responds the first time to the call of the gospel? And I find this to be a great comfort and a spur to our perseverance in our prayers and in our evangelism, even when our gospel efforts are rejected and when they are spurned. Christ himself had brothers who had grown up with him and had rejected him as Christ and Savior, later coming to saving faith in him and showing themselves to be sheep. What did Matthew the tax collector look like before he obeyed Jesus' call to leave all and follow him? Did he look like a sheep or a wolf? What did Saul of Tarsus look like? You see where I'm going with this. Did he look like a sheep while he was holding the clothes of those who stoned the first martyr, Stephen, and while he went to Damascus to arrest Christians? It turns out that he was a sheep and would be mightily used in God's kingdom purposes. The sharper-eyed amongst you might have noticed how the Lord Jesus carefully phrases verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. He doesn't say you are not my sheep because you don't believe. Rather, he says quite purposefully, of course, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. The Bible teaches us that all of humankind deserves to experience God's just condemnation and holy wrath for our sin. And God knew that we would deserve eternal damnation even before he made the first human being. So triune God, in perfect harmony, devised a glorious plan to rescue and to save hell-deserving sinners. Before we were born, and before there was a world for us to be born into, God set apart a people for himself. They would be his sheep, that he would give to his son as a reward for his suffering and paying for our sin. You can read more of this, if you want to, in John chapter 6, John chapter 17, Romans chapter 9, and elsewhere in the Word. Everyone who has given to the Son in eternity past will, in time, come in faith to him. We read in Ephesians 2 that faith itself is God's gift, freely granted to sinners out of the abundance of his grace. So does this sovereign, electing work of God's grace spoil the invitation to us this evening to trust in the Lord Jesus? Does it mean that if you don't believe this evening, it's because you are not one of Jesus' sheep? No. This evening, God is pleased to bring you here and to present to you again Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep. And to show you just how wonderful a shepherd he is, just how good he is. And in trusting in him that it would be the best choice you can ever make. And if and when you believe, turning your back on that foolish self-centeredness and instead putting your trust in him, you will show yourself to be one of his sheep. For you will have heard his voice calling you, and you will know him and know that he knows you. And you will want to follow him, and you will want to serve him. And you will want to receive from him all the blessings that come to a sheep who belongs to him. No one, my friends, knows that they're a sheep until they are. So why not this evening choose life? Why not choose this amazing good shepherd as your own? Why not allow him, as he were, to lift you up and to place you on his shoulders and to bring you to green pastures and still waters and to keep you safe? Perhaps your heart has been hardened to Jesus and the claims of the gospel, and you've heard it so many times. You keep pressing Jesus to jump through more hoops for you, all the time keeping him at arm's length. Well, that's just unbelief. Aren't you tired of saying no to him? Aren't you weary of rejecting the best person the universe will ever know? Humble yourself this evening and confess that you do want this eternal life that he offers you. And you know that you know you won't find anything or anyone better to entrust your life and eternity to than to him, the great shepherd of the sheep. Remember verse 38? He's urging you to believe. Hear his voice tonight speaking to you right now. Don't let it be drowned out. What a gracious invitation this is. And thirdly, finally, hear to his huge reassurance. So there is a warning, there is an invitation, but there is reassurance too. Reassurance for those who know themselves to be sheep, followers of Jesus. But it again underlines God's grace in salvation and therefore shows us the glory and the majesty of the shepherd. So this isn't something that we need to hide, I think, from unbelievers. Jesus didn't, so why should we? Whether we've been Christians for a few months or a few decades, we sometimes find ourselves doubting our salvation. Are we really truly one of Jesus' sheep? Am I really saved? And of course, the devil likes nothing better than to encourage us to doubt ourselves and to doubt God. But here in these words are among the most comforting words you'll find in the whole of Scripture, and I'm honestly not overselling this. Can you see with me here the reassurance these words bring to us? Firstly, it is of great comfort to know that our salvation isn't ultimately based in any human will or decision or choice. Our God loves us with an everlasting love. Even before we existed, he knew us. And he chose us. And he decided that we'd be among his flock. For me, personally, individually, Christ came to die. The utter sovereignty of God can sometimes be very hard to accept. But it is so comforting that we are the subjects of eternal love. It's very humbling to us and most glorifying to him. Secondly, it is of great comfort to know that I belong to Jesus. Do you hear the words of possessiveness which Christ uses here? Verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. We belong to the Lord Jesus and he to us. There's mutual knowledge here. He has called us to himself. He's bound us to himself. We're given to him by God the Father, no less. God the Father himself has entrusted us into the hands of his Son to save us. Those of us who are blessed to be here last Sunday evening heard Klaas Jan's final sermon to us on Psalm 100. And how wonderful to read there that the Lord is God and it is he who has made us his people. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. How wonderful. Even though we let him down, even though we are so often unworthy servants or wandering sheep, God delights in us. It's no accident that we are his. Neither did we earn this position. God made us his own. That's a great comfort. Thirdly, it's a great comfort to know that our salvation is eternally secure. We are held in the grip of both Father and Son. Did you notice that in verse 28 and 29? It maybe seemed contradictory as we read it. Verse 28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So are we in the hands of the shepherd King Jesus, or are we in the hands of God the Father? Whose hands are we in? Well, the answer, of course, is simple. We are held in the hands of both. But the language is figurative, of course. When we send our children to school or to camp, as somebody, in fact, said to me this morning, we trust that we're placing them into good hands. We don't mean it literally, do we, usually? But it speaks of care, and it speaks of safety, and it speaks of protection, and it speaks of good purposes. And Christ is saying here that we're in their care, under their protection, close to them, and that their mighty power is at work for our good. It speaks again of belonging and possession. Now, it's not as though we'd be vulnerable if we were only held in one pair of these hands. I mean, it doesn't mean that somehow we need both to hold us and to keep us safe. It's not that by themselves one would be deficient or wouldn't have the ability to hold us and that they would let us down and fail us. No, of course not. I and the Father are one, he says. Christ here wants us to understand that triune God is working together to keep us. Brothers and sisters, dear friends, we are held in the double grip of Almighty God, and no one but no one can snatch us out of their hands. Our great shepherd, who has given to us eternal life and will save us from perishing, is committed to keeping us and securing us and preserving us, and it's just as well, isn't it? Our enemies, the enemies of God and of the cross of Christ, would, if they could, see to it that we never made it to glory. Satan is bound for eternal hell and damnation, wants to take as many as he can with him, and if he can snatch us, and the picture is one of a sudden violence, isn't it? Snatch us from that place of safety, then he would. But he can't. Nothing can. No one can. If this teaching were not true, how long do you think you'd have made it as a Christian? 5 minutes? Well, how long has it been? For some of us here, we have a testimony of God's keeping us for 40 years, 50 years. It's been 40 years this summer for me. 60 years. Talk to David and Greta, 70 years. Do you think that these Christians are responsible for that? If you've been a Christian for a goodly amount of time, just exactly how do you explain that? After all those trials, all those temptations, all those sins, even some of it willful, stumbling into disobedience, after all the wickedness of your own heart, do you think it's down to you? How far would you have got on your own? I wouldn't have got very far, I can tell you. I'd be nowhere now if God, Father, and Son weren't holding me fast. Our God is greater than all, says Jesus. There is no power greater in the universe or beyond it. No matter how strong is the flesh, the devil, and the world, even together they cannot ever snatch us from the hands of God. Are you hearing what God's saying? And you know that includes you and me too. I'm sure that most of us have had the experience of walking with children amongst busy roads. Sometimes they don't want to hold your hand. Isn't that right? Sometimes they'll try to wriggle free. And they'll pull, and they'll struggle against our grasp. And sometimes they even break free from our hold and place themselves in great danger, all the while thinking that they're free. Some Christians wrongly teach that no one can remove us from that place of eternal security in God's hands, but that we can somehow remove ourselves. So that the no one of verse 28 in Jesus' word doesn't actually include you and me, that we can remove ourselves from God's grasp. But I don't see the small print here. Do you see an exclusion clause here? Nuh-uh. When Christ says, no one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, he really did mean no one. And that includes, brothers and sisters, you and me too. My salvation is not and can never be in my hands. Praise God, from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. My eternal security is not found in my holding fast to God, but in his holding fast to me. I know we sometimes respond to the question, how are you doing? We say, oh, keeping on, keeping on. Well, in the light of these words of John 10, I'd rather say, as one old saint I know used to say, how am I doing? Kept. Being kept. Isn't that right? And yes, we hold on with every fiber of our being. And this truth will not allow us to slip into some irresponsible let go, let God nonsense. But rather, by the grace of God, we press on with all the strength that God gives us. We fight the good fight of faith. We endure and we persevere and we employ all the means of grace at our disposal to hold fast to our profession of faith. I am determined to keep on listening to the voice of my good shepherd and to follow closely wherever he leads me. But none of that makes me more secure in my salvation. None of it. Augustus, top lady, the hymn writer, knew this truth, didn't he? My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Can't rub it out. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest, the guarantee of the Spirit is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Amen to that. More recently, songwriter Matthew Sherman Meeker knows this truth too, didn't he? When I faith, fear my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he would win. He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. It is. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Let's hear the solemn warning. Let's respond to the gracious invitation. And let's be reassured from God's word tonight. Keep holding on, knowing that all the time he is holding you fast.